Let's turn together in the Holy Scriptures back to the prophet Daniel. We come this afternoon returning to chapter 8, which we considered last week, and we'll continue in chapter 8 again today. So looking at Daniel chapter 8. It's amazing how seemingly little things can cause such big effects at times. You see this coming out lots of places in the Bible. We saw it in the Song of Songs, where it speaks of the little foxes spoiling the vines. We see it also in the things of this world. Who would have thought that breaking apart or splitting an atom, this tiny, tiny entity, could cause such significant, really horrific damage, like an atomic explosion. And yet, seemingly little things often bring about very big, at times cosmic, effects. And that's what we are reminded of here, in part, in Daniel chapter 8. There's reference to this little horn, this little king, who, though little, waxes exceeding great, and ends up bringing about massive damage to the people of God. And the Lord, because of his love for his people, is pleased to condescend and to prepare and equip them for everything that they need. Now, we tend to think of difficult times as the exception. We have difficult times that we have to walk by faith in and persevere in and seek to honor the Lord in and stay close to him in. But those are the exceptions. We kind of squeeze through those little windows, and then most of life is this kind of balmy, calm period, which is quite not the case at all. We find much to the contrary in our experience, that there is a great deal that is disruptive, a great deal that is disconcerting to us in our earthly pilgrimage. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. And what we experience is often tumultuous and often difficult. And the Lord comes and he prepares his people. We saw this just now in 2 Peter as well. The Lord is saying, here are things that are going to happen in the future. Here's what lies ahead. And there's the Lord is going to ultimately dissolve the world with fire. There will be new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will be exemplified. And he is foretelling of all these things. And he's doing it in order to prepare his people, in order to equip them, in order to furnish them with what they need, in order to comfort and console them, but also in order to bless them in the present. Because he says, look at, knowing all these things, what manner of men ought you to be? This ought to fuel holiness. It ought to fuel godliness, God consciousness, humility, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Well, likewise, as we turn back the clock and come to Daniel 8, you see the Lord in his tenderness coming to his people and saying, what I'm about to tell you is going to take place not now, not even next, but is going to take place in the future to Daniel. And I am telling this to you in order to prepare you and in order to steel and strengthen you in the midst of the difficulties that are ahead. And so you come to chapter 8. It comes, of course, on the heels of chapter 7 and the vision that's given to us there. I'm not going to repeat everything that I said last week. You actually need some of that in order to make sense of what we're going to say this afternoon. But suffice it to say, chapter 8, the vision in chapter 8, it takes a portion of the vision of chapter 7 and magnifies it, if you will. And so in chapter 7, we have the description of seven kingdoms of Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greek empire, followed by the Roman empire, out of which that little horn springs up. And so there's all of that. We come to chapter 8, and we're made clear by the interpretation given in the text itself that the focus is on the second and third of those kingdoms. So not Babylon, but the Medes and the Persians, the ram with the two horns, one of which is higher, noted last week how this is fulfilled in the Medes and the Persians, as the passage says. And then the Greek Empire with its notable horn, making a reference to the obvious Alexander the Great, who would wipe out Persia and with great speed and great ferocity would take under his dominion much of the then known world. And so the second vision zooms in, if you will, on a portion of the first vision, the second and third kingdoms. And it's interesting, this is not obvious in our translation, though some of your marginal notes will tell you, this. When you get to chapter 8, we're switching back to Hebrew, the Hebrew language. Remember, I told you before that the chapters that had preceded this, the first few chapters of the book are in Hebrew, then it switches to Aramaic, and now it's switching back to Hebrew again. And that's interesting, because in chapter 7, the vision begins by speaking to the Babylonian Empire, and then what follows. And that's given in the Aramaic tongue. But then from chapter 8 forward, it's speaking to things that are after the fall of Babylon and things that are immediately relevant to God's own people, the implications for them, as we'll see this afternoon. And the Lord gives his inspired text in the Hebrew tongue again. And so he's preparing his faithful people to bear up under what will be severe tyranny, to bear up patiently. So let's look together, having considered the bulk of the chapter last week, and especially having focused on the ram and the goat and the significance and some of the lessons to be gleaned from that. Today we turn our attention to the little horn. And so we'll begin, first of all, with this little horn. First point deals with identifying the little horn. And isn't it interesting that the primary focus is on what happens after the fall or the breakup of the third empire, the Greek Empire? Now, this is interesting for a number of reasons. It's interesting because when we think of history, I alluded to this last week, we think of the great events of history. We think of Persia. We think of the Greek Empire. We think of Alexander the Great. Everybody knows about Alexander the Great. But he's given very little space in this text. Very little space indeed. And instead, the primary focus is on what many would consider a relatively insignificant political figure, but has significance in light of God's own history, in light of the history of God's own people. It is a significant portion of history for the Jews, for God's people, leading up to the Maccabean revolt. And so even the secular accounts of the history of the Jews and so on give a special place to unpacking the history of what is prophesied in our passage. And so on the one hand, in this chapter, you have war between the goat and the ram. And that is merely the background for the main focus. And the main focus has to do with this little horn. And it's obviously what piques Daniel's interest and invokes his inquiries as well. And so what do we learn about the little horn? Well, if you look at the passage here, the little horn, we're told, springs up out of the fall of the Greek Empire. After the death of Alexander the Great, this horn is broken off. After that, we're told that it's divided into four kingdoms. And this is exactly what happens in real history. After Alexander, the Greek Empire is broken up into four pieces: Macedonia, Thrace, Egypt, and Syria. And it is the Syrian portion, one of the four, that is highlighted in this passage, out of which the little horn springs. And so here in chapter 7, there's a reference to a little horn that grows out of the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, we have the same idiom, same picture, that of a little horn. This time, the description is growing out of a portion, a fourth of the Greek Empire. And so the Lord's using the same sort of picture, this picture of a little horn. They're not identical in terms of their referent, who it is that they're referring to, but the picture is the same. The picture is still, and the Lord does this often, doesn't he, where he'll use the same sort of picture. We've had throughout Daniel reference to kings as horns. This is a common portion of special revelation. And so here the little horn is coming out of the Greek Empire. As I said, the Syrian portion of the four that the Greek Empire was broken up into. And so the reference ultimately, as just about all commentators will acknowledge, both the older Reformed commentators and the most of the modern ones, it's a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he's not as familiar to some of you as Alexander the Great is, but Antiochus Epiphanes was the leader. He ended up taking the reins of leadership of the Syrian portion of what was the Greek Empire, described here in terms of waxing great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And so in 175 BC, he began to reign. And he was a horrific, evil figure. He rewarded those who were ruthless. He rewarded those who were disloyal. He had absolutely no scruples. His personal life was completely in shambles, spiritually bankrupt. He was ruthless as a tyrant in dealing with those whom he went to war with. And so he would buy and manipulate his way into positions of influence. He would strike deals with those who had greater power than he did, like Rome. And when he had opportunity to bring about damage, he always brought severe, comprehensive damage to those that he went to war with. And he wrote on the coins, which were minted with his image on it, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest, the most exalted God, referring to himself in such blasphemous titles, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. You see the reference in verse 25 to how his policy was one of deceit. He magnified himself in his heart, and with all of the craft and the policy or deceit, sought to work his way toward a self-centered, self-glorifying reign. And so this is the little horn. The Greek Empire broken up into four parts, one of which was Syria. Antiochus Epiphanes ends up taking a position of influence and ends up being the pivotal figure in terms of bringing harm to God's people. So we have a description of the little horn. And what happens? There's all this inquiry. What's going on here? The question in the text is asked. And they want to know, how long is this going to happen? What exactly does it entail? What is the meaning? And so on. So in verse 15, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Well, we could take a long time. We're not going to. This is a reference, I believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's instructing. Who is the instructor of angels like Gabriel? They are ministers or servants of the Lord Jesus himself, who is the revealer of divine truth. And he issues the decree that Gabriel, this powerful angelic figure, is to make known to his people, to Daniel specifically, the meaning of what all of this entails. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that the angels actually serve in the interests of the redemption of God's people. So, end of Hebrews 1, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to serve the people of God? And so we have the angelic host greeting the shepherds. We have Angel Gabriel speaking to Mary and giving her instruction on what's to take place. We have references to the inquiry, the curiosity of the angels themselves that are watching. You know, what is center stage in history but the unfolding of the work of redemption? This is what's significant. Our world doesn't recognize it. The news and the media, the TV, the internet, the newspapers, they don't follow this. They don't put center stage the work of the kingdom of God. But that's reality. And that's why we have reference to the angels looking into these things. They want to know what exactly is happening and what's the significance of them. Because they see what many unbelieving in our own time and don't see, namely that this is the great story, the stage of God unfolding his glory in the earth. And so there's answers that are provided. Yeah, some of you may wonder, well, why the repetition of the phrase little horn? You know, why is it used in reference to one thing in chapter 7 and to Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8? And the answer, of course, as I've already said, is because the Lord is employing a familiar picture that we can readily lay hold of and understand, though it's describing someone different. But the other thing is, because they are of like character. And so Antiochus Epiphanes ends up exemplifying, as chapter 8 makes clear, many of the things that are more fully exemplified in the little horn that we spoke about and heard about in chapter 7. There are aspects of his character and his work that characterize the man of sin, Antichrist, the little horn that's referenced in chapter 7. And this is made doubly clear when you come to places like 2 Thessalonians 2, because there, similar language is used in reference to the man of sin. It says in verse 2, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, this is obviously not a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes in the past, the reference to the man of sin, which at the time Paul's writing was future, and yet it's using the similar language to what was descriptive of this Syrian king in the past. And so another reason that the same image is used is because they're of like character. One is a prefigure. Antiochus Epiphanes prefigures, if you will, some of what will characterize the little horn of chapter 7. Just as there are many things that prefigured Christ, the true Christ, there are those things which prefigure the coming of the man of sin as well. So we have, first of all, just a reference to this little horn. Secondly, to the large effect. And this is what brings us to the meat, if you will, of the chapter, the large effect that this little horn has. Why is this so important? Why is he so important? Why is this so significant in contrast to seemingly greater things like the Persian Empire, Roman Empire, Alexander the Great, and so on? The answer is simple. Because of the role that he plays, Antiochus Epiphanes plays, in the attack upon Israel. The reason that makes him significant is his relationship to God's people, his relationship to the center of what God is doing in the world, the Old Testament people of God. Notice how God's people are referred, how they're referred to in verse 9. And out of them, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Could be translated beautiful land or glorious land. It's referring to God's people. The glorious land, the pleasant land. They're referred to in verse 24 this way, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So there they're referred to as the mighty and the holy people. And so the reason that he's significant is because of the large effect that that's had upon God's ancient people. And so 169 BC, Antiochus enters into Jerusalem, having triumphed, goes into the Holy of Holies and hauls off the treasures of God's house, hauling away gold and silver and so on. And then he begins a set of policies in which he attempts to Hellenize Palestine, the people of God. And he does so in really horrific ways. He outlaws Sabbath keeping. He outlaws circumcision. In fact, he makes it a death penalty. If you keep the Sabbath, or if you circumcise your child, you're to be executed. He was seeking not just to conquer, but to destroy, to demolish, to eliminate biblical religion from the earth. Sacrifices were outlawed in Jerusalem. Prostitution was established in its place. Then we have him ultimately erecting a statue of Zeus in the temple, and then building a Gentile altar on top of God's altar, and ultimately offering human sacrifices there, erecting that altar the Greek altar on top of God's altar on December 25th, 167 BC. And it was at that point, having come into Jerusalem previously and slaughtered, we're told, 40,000 people in 3 days, and then all of the other things that I've described to you, it was his erection of the altar, the Greek altar upon God's altar, that ultimately led to the revolt, the Maccabean revolt, and ultimately the deliverance of Jerusalem from his stranglehold and the reestablishment of the temple and the sacrifices as a result. And so this is the part of history that most of you will have read in school, the Maccabean revolt and all that took place surrounding that. And so there is a large effect that he has, all of which is described here by way of prophecy and fulfilled in history. Notice in verse 14, the reference to 2,300 days. This amounts to what? 6 1/3 years, 6 1/4 years, less than 7 years. And it's precisely that period of time, about 171 to 165, that Antiochus occupied and brought all of this damage to Jerusalem. And so you see the fulfillment of this. And the Jews, of course, made connection with it to the prophet Daniel at the time. One thing that we should note here, so you see the large effect that is being had. We see, of course, the connection between prophecy and history, which we've highlighted and seen from the beginning of Daniel to the present. Connection of prophecy and history. But one thing I think that is very notable to me is the description given to God's people at this time in history, while knowing the spiritual state that they were in. They were in serious sin, serious periods of declension, of spiritual waywardness. It was their transgression that brought the judgment of Antiochus down upon their heads. In other words, Israel was at a spiritually very low point in history. And yet the Lord refers to them as the pleasant land. And yet the Lord still refers to them as the mighty and the holy people. They're still the apple of God's eye. They are still the center stage of what God is doing in history. Of course, we're nearing at that point within a century and a half, the coming of the Redeemer himself, which is the very center of all of history. And this ought to be a great consolation to us. You know, we think about periods of history like our own, when really it is a rather dismal, dark day, a day of spiritual declension. The church is at a low ebb, a low influence, has been completely marginalized, has left off many of the attainments that our fathers had gained for us spiritually in the past and have gone back. We've become forgetful and unholy and idolatrous, and on it goes, departing from sound doctrine and worship and so on. We're at a low point. And yet the Lord continues to look at his people at every stage of history and says, there's the pleasant land. There's the beautiful, the glorious land. These are the mighty, holy people. And those who mess with my people will be destroyed. They may be sick. They may be ugly. They may be blackened by their sin. They may have all sorts of other things that are wrong, but they're still God's people. We are still God's people. And God himself is still at work on behalf of his people. And that ought to be certainly a consolation to Daniel as he looks ahead, consolation to the faithful who lived through these things, and a consolation to us insofar as we can see parallels to our own circumstances and situation. And so we see who the little horn is. We see something of the lasting effect that takes place. But then thirdly, the lasting lessons. Thirdly, the lasting lessons. And there are several things here that we should consider. The first is the most obvious. We should consider how this bolsters the confidence that we have in the truthfulness of Scripture itself. Recognizing the connection between history and prophecy goes a long way to strengthening the faith of God's people. And this is one of the things that I was speaking about with my children last week. Isn't it marvelous to think and trace through all of the examples in the Old Testament of prophecies that were then fulfilled even within the time of the Old Testament? Not to speak of that which was fulfilled in the New Testament and subsequently. It's wonderful to see here is the author of history, God himself, the Lord of heaven. And he's foretelling centuries before what's going to happen because he's the one who's decreed centuries before what's going to happen. He's bringing to pass and unfolding all of these things. We can marvel at how he predicts, unfolds, brings to pass his own perfect will. And it ought to cause us to stand amazed at the wisdom of God and the power of God and the glory of God in bringing to pass a story that will show forth his glory. And so we have to be interested in history. You know, there are lots of things as Christians that we are obligated to have an interest in. You know, there's several things that maybe not strike us. We have to have some interest in music because we are required to sing God's praises. Right. And so we have to be able to sing in order to the best God enables us to sing his praises. The same thing's true of history. This is the story of our God's work in the world. And therefore, we have a keen interest in tracing out the display of his glory in it. We also see the way in which God delivers his people. In verse 25, it speaks about how he shall be broken without hand. He shall be broken without hand. It's not by human power. God is the one who disposes of his enemies, and he does so perfectly. There are those who raise up themselves and place their boot upon the neck of God's people. But none do it. None have ever placed their boot upon the neck of God's people and lived long to tell about it. And so is the case here with Antiochus. We're told that it was just a couple of years later, 164 BC, and things go bad during the beginnings of this Maccabean revolt. He's absolutely furious in his chariot on his way back to Jerusalem in Media. And clear out of the blue, he is overwhelmed, racked with pain that led to dementia and some other sort of psychiatric, you know, influence upon him as well. And he literally was brought to pieces. I mean, he, you know, was stricken to the point where worms ate him. And he died, bam, on the spot, struck dead. Not a sword, not an arrow, not a hatchet, not at the hand of anyone else. The Lord, just like with Herod, who took glory to himself in the book of Acts for receiving adulation as a god, the Lord struck him down and worms ate him. So it was with Antiochus as well. Evil does not triumph. Why? Ultimately, because of the cross. Ultimately, because of the cross. God will prevail over all of his and our enemies. He is a king. To have a form of Christianity that dethrones Christ is absurd, bizarre. To have a king who's not all-powerful, who doesn't have all authority, a king who himself can be vanquished, toppled, a king who can lose, as it were, to evil. The Bible banishes all such thinking from our minds. God does prevail over evil. And he has secured that triumph ultimately in the cross and in the resurrection and ascension of our Redeemer. You also see in verse 26 the reference to taking this vision and shutting it up, keeping it. The idea here is to keep it safe, to preserve it, to guard it. Why? The people of God are going to need this, Daniel. You make sure that it is kept safe, that it's preserved and guarded. You know, seal it up for the time that is to come. God's people are to, we are to prize the word of God. We are to count it precious, more than gold and silver and precious stones, more than all else that's valuable to us. Give us our Bible. Take whatever else you wish by way of contrast. But the book is what we desperately long to have. It is indispensable. We cannot live without it. It's our bread, more necessary than our meat and our drink. Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth do we make our way through this world. And so we're to prize it. We're to love it. We're to hide it in our hearts. We're to memorize it and meditate upon it. We're to read it. We're to sing it. We're to keep it in our hearts and minds, something that is to be prized. Notice also Daniel's response to this vision. His response to this vision is not to fall back laughing. You know, if there was one thing that would characterize 21st century American evangelicalism, in a word, it would be laughter. Everything has to be fun. Everything should bring laughter. So you go to church, the minister's main responsibility is to keep you laughing, to keep you smiling, to keep you joyous, as it were, that true joy. I mean, this is the big thing. We speak of recent decades, holy laughter and other perverted forms of nonsense. What's Daniel's response is not laughter. His response is to be overwhelmed. His response is to be smitten, to be knocked down, sick. Heart sick as well as physically sick by what he's heard. He's overwhelmed. It's the same sort of response that we always see to God's word. You come to the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. The people are cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? Give us help and answers here. We're being demolished by the word of God. Not a hint of laughter there. And so the word is coming with power into the bosom of Daniel. He is overwhelmed by it. And it's a good pointer for us, isn't it? In Isaiah 66, we're told that the one that God looks upon is the one who trembles at God's word. When God speaks, whether it's through the consoling words of promise or through the terrifying words of threat, we take them seriously. We feel them in our bones. Both the consolation as well as the threatening, we're led to tremble at God's word. This is the God of heaven who holds our breath in his hand. He is speaking. He's the one who's giving us a revelation of the truth. These things are weighty, substantial, significant, earth-shattering, mind-bending, life-altering. And we ought to be responding accordingly. We ought to have a sense of being overwhelmed, in awe, slain, as it were, by the reality of what God says. Then we know we're taking the word of God and receiving it seriously. But it doesn't pacify him. It doesn't immobilize him. Because you're told in verse 27, he's fainted, he's sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. In other words, he went about his lawful calling. He wasn't left, as it were, incapacitated. Now that I've seen what God is going to do, in this case, for Daniel, generations ahead, I'm just going to hang it up and coast. No. He goes about his lawful calling day by day with the word of God burning in his heart. The word of God is burning in his heart while he's going about the chores and responsibilities that fall to him. In other words, Daniel recognizes holiness is needed right now. Whatever else is going to happen then in the future, holiness is necessary now. And that's why we saw the same thing in 2 Peter 3, where Peter is saying this is what is going to happen in the future. And the implications are that you are to be pursuing holiness now. You're to be walking in the fear of God. You're to be walking God-conscious. You're to be living and conducting yourself in your sojourning here with godliness, with God-likeness. And so it was with Daniel, so it is with us. We are dead earnest about the pursuit of genuine, biblically defined holiness. Knowing something about God's dealings with the world in the past and something about God's dealings with the world in the future, both bring home to our hearts the necessity of holiness right now, to be going about our lawful calling and business with God's word burning in our heart. But notice also one of the other lessons to be learned. What was the center of the attack of this little horn? What was the center of the attack? We say, well, God's people. Well, true. What else? Well, Jerusalem. Well, that's true as well. But what else? What was the center, the bullseye, if you will, in terms of Antiochus and his attack? You look back at verses 11 and 12. We've already made reference to it and its fulfillment. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and so on. The worship of God is what was central. Obliterate the worship, and you obliterate the religion. You obliterate the people. Take away the worship, and everything else will follow in its wake. That's the focus of the attack. The worship of God. What was the flip side for him? Implanting pagan, idolatrous worship. The worship of the Greek pantheon, and Zeus, and the gods, and so on and so forth. Eradicate Jehovah and his true religion. And this is the focus of attack that the devil uses over and over and over. In fact, we could go on for another 15 minutes here. We won't. Going through the Old Testament to show you example after example after example of how this takes place. Same thing could be seen in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. The worship of God is a focal point of attack. And the devil can do it in two ways. At some times in history, he does it through persecution, like with Antiochus. I will kill you if you baptize your children, keep the Sabbath, offer the daily morning and evening sacrifices as God's command. Other times he does it not through persecution, but through seduction. Through the seduction of weaning people away from biblical worship into distorted, unbiblical forms, ultimately leading to various forms of idolatry. If you can change the worship, you can easily change the doctrine. And often it goes in this order. You change the worship in order to change the doctrine, in order to change the people, in order to overthrow the religion altogether. And so we need to recognize how biblical, God-centered, Bible-centered doctrine is so inextricably tied to God-centered, Bible-centered worship as well. And that giving up the one gives way to the other. Focus of the appointment is obliterating the vestiges, even in this low point in Israel's history, of the worship, the public worship of God. And so we ought to be keenly aware of this. The Reformation was chiefly about the recovery of biblical worship. That's what it was chiefly about. Calvin says that. First thing is the form of worship. Second thing is doctrine of justification, right? And his necessity of reforming the church. That was the thing that post-Reformation, the Puritan era, and so on, that was the focus. They recognized what the Bible teaches, that this is the thing that must be guarded against. And with it, everything else follows in its wake. And so we're called. I mean, this is descriptive of a period of history that is now in the books, if you will, behind us. But its relevance and applicability is as pertinent today as it's ever been. We are to be busy serving the Lord Jesus Christ chiefly. We look past everything and everyone to him. And our whole life is devoted day by day, minute by minute, occupied with serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our chief desire. And then we are taught to wait. We're taught to wait upon Him. We have to wait for a lot of things in this life. We have to wait for the fulfillment of promises in our own personal walk and experience. We have to wait for the fulfillment of promises with regards to the big things of history as well, including ultimately the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We're to wait. But while serving and waiting, our hearts are to be wrapped up in longing for the good of Zion. I made this point a couple of sermons ago. Daniel is wiped out not because of what's going to happen to him or his children or grandchildren, but what's going to happen to many generations after him. And the sense of solidarity with God's people, the connection with God's people, those separated from him by centuries, is so great that what's going to happen to them, he feels and responds to as if it were happening to him. And so there's this deep concern and love for the people of God. We're called upon to walk before him in love and in holiness. How do we live? Well, 1 Peter tells us something in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." May the Lord give us a heart that will wait upon him and serve him to his glory. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do marvel at the display of your wisdom and grace. You are the God of heaven and earth, the God who is bringing to pass the unfolding of your glory even in history. And we delight, O Lord, that on this Sabbath day, this holy day, we can remember you. We can make this day a delight because it is a day spent in fellowship with you, a day of resting from our work and recreation, a day devoted to worshiping you in public and in private. We pray, O Lord, that you would occupy our hearts with the things of heaven, with these eternal truths. May they enliven us and strengthen us in our pursuits of holiness. May they drive us, O Lord, to be sober and vigilant in our own day, to walk before you and in a tenacious devotion and loyalty, and a desire while we have breath to bring you glory. O Lord, we ask that you would hasten the day of even the coming of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would come quickly and that you would bring to pass the fulfillment of all that yet remains within the prophecies of your book that would open the way for the coming of the second coming of the Redeemer. So we ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.